Word. Now we're in 1 John, and I want to read back a little bit in chapter 3. Let's read from verse 11, so we read this whole section together. 1 John 3, verse 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit, which he hath given us. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And that will be our reading. Trust the Lord will bless it to us. Now, I've just gone back a little bit because we finished in the middle of a section here, and I want to, it's a help to reiterate what we're looking at so that we don't get too lost in the understanding of the scripture. Now, we're in the central part of this book, the bit that tells us how the presence of life, this new life, is manifested. How is it seen? How do we know that we've got new life? Not only how do others know, how do we know that we have this new life? And at the end of chapter 2, it was all about knowledge. It was all about perception, the divine perception, how we know all things, or we all know things that the Spirit of God is able to introduce to our hearts. And we looked at that truth being known by us, and we discussed at that point that truth must be accepted by us as being an absolute thing that is in the Word of God, that is revealed to our hearts by the Spirit of God. Let's not get carried away with the idea, even in so-called Christian circles, religious circles anyhow, that spirit, that truth is no longer an absolute, and the Word of God is no longer able to answer all our questions. We must see that we have the Spirit of God, we have the Word of God, therefore we have the truth of God. But now, in the chapter we're in, it's not so much about knowledge, this is practice. This is divine practices. And we're going to see things in this chapter, and we already have things that are seen in Christ that should be seen in us. Things that should be in our lives, well, Perhaps should be is not really the point. Things that are in our lives because we belong to God, and the fact that they are there gives us that assurance of our salvation. You see, the chapter opens, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." We are children, we're in the family. And being in the family, he pauses there. It's interesting to see how he does this. He has a little aside there. He tells you some of the wonderful privileges that belong to you as a child of God. You know, we don't know yet what we shall be, but we know this: when he shall appear, we shall be with him. He takes you on a little excursion of how wonderful it is to be a child of God. And the future is absolutely wonderful as we think of being with and like the Lord Jesus. Then he comes back to his subject and he says, "You see, everyone that has his hope set on Christ purifies himself even as he is pure." And he now launches into the first important aspect of our lives that prove to us we belong to him and are in the family, and that is righteousness. Righteousness. Remember, while we've had the test in chapter 1, this is not testing so much now, this is reassurance. The fact that you love righteousness, the fact that that's the kind of life that you live and desire to live, the fact that sin is something that you abhor and understand the awfulness of, proves that you are a child of God. And that indeed should be reassuring to all of our hearts. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, that is Christ, is righteous. And so he's giving them that message. Well, then, at the end of that little section on righteousness, he suddenly lets us see, because he always merges into his next subject, lets us see that righteousness is linked with love. He says there in verse 10, "Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God," and then he picks out a particular righteousness, "neither he that loveth not his brother," and he's led you into the next point. Being in the family, it's natural for us to love righteousness because that's what the family of God has as its mark. But also, being in the family of God, it's natural for us to have love. And if you think back to Romans chapter 5, when we were saved, the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which was given unto us. It's not something we have to generate. It's not something we have to make. It's certainly something we have to cultivate. But it's there. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Now, that's what this section is all about. He's talking about love. And he brings it right down and starts right in at the basis, love one another. And that's what the true family link is, love one another. Now, we went through these verses briefly last time, but I just want to link it with the end of the chapter. He contrasts our love for one another with the world's hatred. "Marvel not if the world hates you." We know, notice that all the way through, we know our hearts are assured. This is a really positive book. Verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." And there's your assurance. The fact that you're here tonight, the fact that you love to be with the Lord's people and you want to hear the word of God, that is the assurance. There is something inside of you that doesn't exist in the heart of the unbeliever out there who couldn't think of anything worse than sitting here and listening to the word of God. There's a great divide, and this is our assurance. We love the things of God. Now, don't stumble yourself on a thing like this. You know, you may have a falling out with someone. There may be someone you don't think so highly of. But basically, in your heart, no matter what happens between you and another believer, which should be, of course, put right, there is a love that nevertheless exists. You only have to hear a person that you don't know in the street mention in a caring and believing way the name of Christ, and immediately there's a response. You want to know more about that person. You want to know their faith in Christ. There is a link. There is a link with all the children of God. Children of God. But now, he in verse 16, and this is the one we finished on, he gives an example of love, an example that is found in Christ himself. "Hereby," now that's another little word if you want to look at words in John, "hereby," or "in this," and he's often doing this, he loves to prove things, does John, "in this perceive we love." the love of God, yes, divine love, perhaps is the way to put it. This is this kind of love. What's it like? He laid down his life for us. And what you need to see in this verse is that the pronoun he and the pronoun we are emphasized in the verse. Now you say, well, how do we know that? Well, in my Bible it's easy to see because it's done in heavy type. But what it really means is that in the Greek the pronoun is there. It's usually not there. All the these and thous and he's and so on in the Bible, many of them are not actually there. They're implied by what's on the end of the verb. But when you put it in, it's like putting it in twice. It's like saying, as for me, I. You see, the I's already in the verb. But you put another I in there and it's, as for me, I. Now, this says, because as for him, he laid down his life for us, and as for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The emphatic statement that he makes here. He laid, just think of that again. We thought of it last night, but you could think of it every night, couldn't you? He laid down his life, who for? Oh, for us. For us. And I go back to the Last Supper when the Lord introduced the emblems and he said, my body for you. My blood of the new covenant for you. It's his, but he gave it for us. But what he's doing here, he is saying, this is how we know about this love. We perceive this love because he laid down his life for us. And you'll always remember this verse, won't you? This is 1 John 3 and 16. All right? So you can bring the two together. John 3 and 16, 1 John 3 and 16. But what I want to do just for a moment here is contrast what he says here with what he says about love in chapter 4. Because some people have the idea, and we all do, don't we, that John keeps coming back and back to the same subject. He keeps going around. I tried once to outline it as a spiral, but it didn't work. But he just keeps coming back to the same subject. Now, notice there's a big difference, though. When he gets to the next chapter, instead of talking about practical things, he's talking about the persons of the Godhead. And so when he comes to love again for a different reason, let me show you. In this chapter, I hope you want to see it, this is interesting. Love is our response in this chapter to the command of God. Alright, God says we should love one another. In the next chapter, it's our response to the character of God. You look at it. Verse number 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. The next chapter's talking about God and his character. God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. It's not, in chapter 3 it's an example of love. Christ laid down his life for us. But in this chapter, it's not so much that, it's just evidence of love. He sent his Son. And it's based not on what God expects us to do, it's based on something far, far greater, what God is in himself. Now, we'll come to it. We might even get there tomorrow. But here it is, the character of God. Do we understand that what God is determines what we ought to be? God is love. In chapter 4. In chapter 3, Christ died for us, and they both lead us to the same conclusion. Love is a divine thing. We see it in Christ dying for us on the cross. It's exemplified there. We see it in God because God is love, as to his character. Remember, it doesn't say God loves. He does, of course. It's deeper than that. It's God is love. We also know that God is life. It's not just a characteristic of God, it is what God is. And that's why he must love. So we'll come back to that, but I just want you to see there is a reason for it coming up again. In this chapter, we're looking at practical things. We're seeing Christ die on the cross, and we're hearing God say to us, you should love the way he loved, by dying for you on that cross. In the next chapter, it'll simply be our response to what God is. Now, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren in an absolute, emphatic way, says we should do anything for another brother or sister that requires to be done. You can take it to the extreme, lay down your life for your brother, but that's the point. He is simply taking what Christ did and saying, do thou likewise. Be willing to. So that's where we were, and we're there again now. Looking at this example of Christ, thinking of the cross and thinking of what he did there. When the Lord went to that cross, you know, it was for us. That's what it was, and that's what he's showing us. But now he brings it into reality in our lives. He said, all right, that's the extreme. That's the big picture. Christ died for us. We ought to die for one another. But sometimes, you know, we would say we would die for, but we wouldn't do anything for them in life. That, you know, we sort of like the extreme. There's people who would die for Christ but live for him. Well, that's a different question. You know, it's the martyr spirit. But living for Christ, you think of Romans chapter 12. You know, based on the mercies of God, I beseech you, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A response to the mercies of God. A response to what God has done. Now, here, he's saying, I want you to respond to your fellow Christian because of what Christ has done for you. And do you know what you do for a brother or sister is done for Christ? The Lord said that. You give someone a cup of cold water in my name and you've done it for me. And there's people who say, wouldn't it have been good to have lived in the day when the Lord was here? Wouldn't it have been nice to be able to do something for him? Wash his feet, anoint his feet, as Mary did, or, you know, all those lovely things people did. You can do it. Do it for one of his, and he'll take it as done to him. That's how much he values his people. Do we value them like that? Would you feel just as good washing my feet as washing his feet? He says, same thing. That person belongs to me. You do it to him, it's done to me. So let's see the example in verse 17. Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And so you there's a brother who has need. Now, we're in a day when there's little obvious need, perhaps, in the sense that no doubt there was here. And it's less likely that you're going to be talking to a brother down the street who has nowhere to live. But supposing you did, and it's a cold and windy night, and you have a nice little conversation, and then you say, well, goodbye, you have a nice night, and you go home into your warm house and into your good bed, and he's left outside in the rain. You see, that's the point. You've been nice to him, you've talked to him, you've wished him a good night. But he's not going to have a good night, is he? And you could have given him a good night by offering him to come home and share your room. That's what the Lord is saying here. That's what the scripture is saying here. Whosoever hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels. That's his heart of compassion. This is love being stifled in a way, isn't it? It's just so wrong to take all for ourselves, all that Christ has given us, and not be willing to pass that on. You see, this principle comes up often in Scripture. You think of Matthew 18 in the principle of forgiveness. Yes, we did mention forgiveness the other night. Peter said seven times, the Lord said 70 times seven. But he went on to explain, now here's a person who has been forgiven a large amount, and then he finds somebody else who owes him a little bit, but he won't forgive him. And that really disturbs the Lord, to think that someone that he has forgiven will not forgive another one. And so the same principle is applying. If you have been forgiven by the Lord, you ought to be free and open and ready to forgive others. There is nobody, nobody will do you hurt or harm to the same extent as we have done to God. Nobody will do something that requires you to forgive that'll be worse than what we did, and we needed forgiving. So forgiveness should be really part of a believer's character and life. Now that was off the track, but it's a parallel thing. So here it's love. we were not lovely. We were not attractive to God. God just loved us because of who he is. And so when we look at another person and know that they belong to Christ, we ought to love them with that kind of love. It doesn't require them to be lovely. It doesn't require them to be all that we expect them to be. It just is that they belong to him. And so we love. So he said, make sure that love is practical. If there's a brother in need and you know about it and you can meet it, then that's your responsibility in the family to look after that other member of God's family. That is love. Now, he says, if you don't do it, how does the love of God dwell in him? How does it? If it doesn't come out at times, if it doesn't show itself in this genuine way. Oh, he says, my dear children. There it comes again. You see, this is this summary statement. My dear children. It says little children here, but remember we're seeing the difference between little children and dear children here. Dear children, as this expression is, refers to all the believers. It's not the younger ones. My dear children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, word leads to deed, and the tongue should speak the truth. So you don't stop halfway and make it word and tongue. We're good at saying a lot. It doesn't go any further. And it needs to go further. You see, the Lord didn't just say, I love them. He actually did something about it. The Lord Jesus came and died for us. So he says, don't love in word, but make the word into a deed. Don't love just in tongue, make it in truth, reality. This is love in reality. This is the real thing. And when we do that, you know, I wonder how much we have said that we've never carried out in regard to our desire and willingness and readiness to help. You think of, in another sense, you think of Peter, Lord, I would die for thee. And so a young lady says to him, you're one of his, aren't you? No, never heard of him, don't know him at all. You see, the tongue says something which we're not willing to carry to its fulfillment. And so here, the same thing with love now. Not in word or in tongue. It doesn't mean don't say it. It means don't just say it. Have you got that now? You see the difference between those two statements. It doesn't say don't say it. It says don't just say it. But do something about it. Make it active. How many great projects have never got off the ground in our lives? We're all aware of that. Let's not make this one of them. Our love for one another. Let it get off the ground. Let it be word and deed. So verse 19 lifts that up and says, now in this is this little hereby again, in this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Another assurance. Do you want an assurance of your salvation? Do you want an assurance that the love of God is abiding in your heart, that you are in the truth? Well, it's that love that you have for others that is just something that belongs to God and it's been put there since you were born again. That's what this chapter is, born again ones. You've got the seed of God within you, the life of God within you, and this is one of the assurances. And he says, for, that's the difficult verses one, for, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. And so on. Now, what's he saying here? What is our heart going to condemn us on? It's going to condemn us in this very matter. That we've said it, but we haven't done anything, and the heart begins to condemn and say, "More, you know, you said that and you didn't do anything." If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Now, there's two directions people go in this. Some say, you know, God understands, it's fine. I think we've got a contrast here. If our heart condemns us on one hand, if our heart doesn't condemn us on the other hand, in regard to this matter, if our heart does condemn us, remember this, God knows. God knows that you said it and did not do it. We'll see the outcome in a minute. But God knows. Keep that in mind. Remember when the Lord Jesus said to Peter, John 21, lovest thou me more than these? Yea, Lord. Lovest thou me more than these? A bit taken aback. Yea, Lord. Third time, lovest thou me more than thee? Lovest thou me? Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Wasn't that good? I love that. That's Peter opening his heart up to God, to the Lord, and saying, Lord, I'm not hiding anything. You know everything. And we can't hide anything. And if our love is only in word and in tongue, be assured of this, we're not hiding anything from God. And when we've done that, our heart condemns us and God knows what's going on in our heart. But on the other hand, if our heart condemn us not, we have confidence before God and we come into his presence in prayer and we get answers to our prayers. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. Maybe God has brought about that self-condemnation. Maybe he's the one who's touched our consciences a little bit to think, are we just loving in word and not in deed? On the other hand, and this is why I interpret it that way, I know there's other interpretations, because we have to have a contrast. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. This is all something that happens in the presence of God. I have a conscience about what I've been doing or what I've not been doing, and I have a conscience towards God, and that hinders my prayers. If you have a conscience about something, this is a particular thing here, the reality of love. But if you have a conscience about something in your life, be assured of this, God knows it, and it will hinder your prayers. If, on the other hand, you don't have anything that's troubling your conscience in that regard, you have confidence before God and you come into his presence in prayer and God hears and answers your prayers. Confidence before God. Isn't that a lovely thing to have? Remember what Paul said when he was being judged by the Corinthians? It's a small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. Yet am I not hereby justified? Well, he said, I know nothing as to myself. In other words, I know nothing against myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, because he that judgeth me is Lord. Not just the Lord as a name of the person who does it, but the one who really judges me is Lord. I'm a steward, I'm a servant, the one who judges me is Lord. But what he's saying is this, I've got a clear conscience. Clear conscience before the Lord, but in the end I recognise that he's the one who judges and he really knows my heart, but it's clear as far as I'm concerned. Now, here, if our heart condemn us, remember God knows he is greater than our heart. But if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, however you look at those verses, that principle is quite clear. If you and I have clear consciences before God, then we move into the presence of God with confidence. Have you ever gone into the presence of God with something on your mind that made you feel somewhat guilty, and you just haven't got freedom in the presence of God? Because you're aware that God knows, no matter how hidden the thing is, God knows. He's greater than your heart. He knows what's going on in there. He knows that there's conflict in your heart, and you just simply can't be free in his presence. Oh, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence in the presence of God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments. And the last bit is interesting, the way he puts it, and do things that are pleasing in his sight. What was the thing that was pleasing in his sight? To see a brother have need and to meet his need. Simple as that. That's pleasing in his sight. And so we walk into the presence of God without our heart condemning us about leaving that man out on the street in the rain when we could have given him shelter, and we haven't got that problem in our hearts that's gnawing away at our conscience, and we go into the presence of God and we pray and God hears our prayers. There's just clear skies. Lovely to have confidence in the presence of God. If our heart condemn us not. Just remember, there are scriptures, like Romans 14, for example, where our heart could condemn us because of things that we allow or do or whatever. And you know, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, it says in that section. And We have to make sure that we've got clear consciences as we move before the Lord. Other people may not see things the way you do, may not even have a conscience about something that you do. But if you want clear skies between yourself and the Lord in prayer, then you'll have to make sure your heart does not condemn you. Self-condemnation, because our conscience isn't clear regarding the way we go. Now that's generalizing what's here spoken about love. Don't love just in word, love in reality and in truth. Because if you take that form of course, your heart will condemn you and God will know that that is going on. But if you do the right thing, then your heart will be clear. You'll move into the presence of God with confidence. You'll ask what you will and God will respond to your prayers. Well, that says a lot, doesn't it? But why aren't we getting answers to our prayers? What's the problem? Is this got anything to do with it? You know, every time you come to something about prayer, there's something that reminds you that, oh yes, we can ask of God, but it's not just automatic. You ask and it'll come. We know that. James says that. He says, you have not because you ask not. James chapter 4. And you ask and have not because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your lusts or your pleasures in that case. So you're asking for things purely for your own pleasure and not for the greater good and for the purpose of God. So let's see that we ask. We ask with a clear conscience here. In James, we ask with a true motive. All sorts of things bear on our prayer life. But here it's love. A love for one another that shows itself in a very practical way. Whatsoever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. And I like this, we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. What a lovely thing to live our lives knowing that we are pleasing, notice the last bit, little bit, in his sight. He's looking down and he sees us here. What was Paul's ambition in life? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I am ambitious, says I labour. That means I'm ambitious. That whether present or absent, I might be accepted of, it's this pleasing idea, I might be well pleasing to him. That's an ambition. That I might be well pleasing to him. And Paul wanted to live his life so that when God looked down and saw him, he would be pleased with what he saw. Now we know the greatest example, of course. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Yes, God does want to look down and see lives that please him. And this is one way we can be pleasing to him, by manifesting love in reality, not in word and in tongue only. Now, verse 32, we're going to sum this section up now. This is the outcome of all this. This is his commandment, that we should believe, this is verse 23, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And there are two things put close together that you never would have put into that proximity. It shows us how important it is in the presence of God. Faith and love. This is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. My, it's important, isn't it? That we should believe on the name of his Son. You see, this is Jesus Christ is very important to God because he's his Son. And he's saying, you can sum up God's requirement if you want to live in a way that is pleasing to God. You can sum up God's basic requirements, and many things are built on it, no doubt. But here's the basis of it. Believe on his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. You think the balance is a bit out there? There's one up here and the other down there. No. God puts them both up here. Because if we believe on his Son, Jesus Christ, the next bit follows. Having purified your hearts through obeying the truth. You've just been born again, Peter says. See that ye love one another out of a pure heart fervently. It's somehow related to our faith in Christ. It's something that emanates from it. It's something that's linked to it. And here is God giving commandment. Believe on the name, not just on his Son, it's the name, it's all that it speaks of, all that his name speaks of, the power of his name, the wonder of his name, the teaching associated with his name. Believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. You see, the other important point here, keeping in mind the evil teachers who want to separate the idea of the Son of God from the man Jesus, he brings it all together. His Son, Jesus Christ, the Christ is truly a man and yet he's truly God. You've got Jesus in the middle of the Son and Christ. You can't separate them. The Son of God from heaven is the Christ sent down from heaven, and he is Jesus, the man. And that's what John's contending for. In his gospel, he was trying to tell us Jesus came from heaven. Here he's trying to tell us that Jesus is the Christ, that he's a man who really was here in this world. And so, this is his commandment. We don't tend to think of the New Testament in terms of commandments, do we? But they're there. This is important. Faith and love together. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for one another. Verse 24. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him. That's this abide word again. And he in him. And hereby we know. Once again. Hereby we know. That he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. And John, in his typical manner, has moved us on to the next subject in the very last statement of the previous one. He's sort of taken us all through this practical section, and suddenly he says, we know where we're abiding, we know our links with God, how? By his Spirit. Oh, I want to tell you about his Spirit. That's right. That's why I said that. I want to talk about the Spirit of God now. And in chapter 4, it's about divine persons. It's just that in this life of ours, we have learned in chapter 2 about divine perception, knowledge that we wouldn't have otherwise, because we belong to God. In chapter 3, it's been divine practices exemplified in Christ, righteousness and love. Two exceedingly important matters in our lives. And now he moves on. Because we are Christians, we can appreciate divine persons in a very special way. The Spirit of God and God himself. Now let's look at just a couple of verses here in chapter 4. We won't go right through, obviously, through this, but we just want to say a little bit about the Spirit of God first. It's the Spirit which he has given us. Isn't it good that God gave us his Spirit? Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ told us about this. He said, I will pray the Father and he will give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth. In chapter 16, the Lord Jesus said this to his rather surprised and sorrowing disciples, it is better for you, expedience the word used, it is expedient for you that I go away. Because if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. And the Lord Jesus is saying quite clearly, it's far better for you Christians if I'm in heaven and the Spirit is down here than if I stay down here and the Spirit stays in heaven. How could that be? Well, of course, if the Lord Jesus is down here, the way he was as a man, he is in one place. And people spread all over the world are looking for help from him, looking for advice. That is not so good as every one of us having a divine person living inside of us. Must be better. It's got to be better. That's what the Lord Jesus said. It is expedient for you that I go away. And in that chapter 14, because he is talking about going away and introducing him to the Father, he says, and I'll pray the Father and he'll send you another comforter. Another one just like me. He'll meet the same needs in the same way. He'll have the same care for you. Mate, did you ever know that the Spirit of God who is in you is just as thoughtful and caring for you as the Lord Jesus was of his disciples when he was here? That's the kind of Spirit we have within us. A loving, caring Spirit, a powerful Spirit, a Spirit of truth who will teach us things. They used to go to the Lord and say, teach us this. We have a teacher within now. The same kind. Wonderful. And so that's what he says here, the Spirit which he has given us. But now he's going to just give a little warning. Beloved, believe not every spirit, or not every spirit that is around is the Spirit that he has given us, is the Spirit of God. Try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And so he says, don't just believe everybody who comes along and says they've got a message to you from God. How often you get people who come and they've got this message. I tell you what, if they got a new revelation, it wasn't from God. We've got it here. Right? If it's a new revelation, what's important in this passage, though, is this. If it's a different revelation regarding Christ, it is wrong. And if you look around at the majority of these cults that have been built up over the years, they all fall down on their knowledge and understanding of the person of Christ. There lies the fundamental. That's Christianity. That's what Christ is. That's what it's all about. It's all about Christ. And every basic error and every community and religion, whatever you like, that's built on supposed Christian grounds and goes off into a corner on its own, they've got false ideas of Christ. And that's what John is fighting against here. And we'll see what he says in a minute. But that's the point. Don't believe every... That's why when someone comes to you or comes to your door with off-peddling their ideas, just ask them about Christ. And you'll soon find out where the failure lies. Never mind about all their other... You could argue for days about all the other bits and pieces. They'll tell you how wonderful the world is and the creation and, you know, God's going to come back, it's all going to be beautiful and all that. You could talk about that forever. But basically, who is Christ? And they'll try every way they can to avoid giving a straight answer. Believe he's God? Oh, yes, he's God. Put a little G on it. Can't say that. Sounds all right when you say a God. A God? Really? Yeah. You believe he's the Son of God? Oh, yes. But the eternal? Oh, no. Not that. Yes, he was... He came... Oh, he came from heaven to earth. But, you know, somewhere along the line, he was created. You see, it's subtle. Because it all comes in sounding the same language as we use. It's been carefully crafted. The same language as the Bible uses. Except when you try to work out what it is that's behind it, you find that they've got a humanized... A person whose deity's been removed is just a man that they've created in their own thinking. This is not the Spirit of God. That's absolute certainty. You see, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's interesting here because Paul does a similar thing when he's talking about spiritual things in 1 Corinthians 12, and he says, "You were Gentiles, carried away unto dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." He links the reality of a person's message to you with their appreciation of Christ. If that's important to God, how important it should be to us. Or you say, we believe. Yes, we believe. That's fine. But do we really appreciate who he is? Does it really strike our hearts? You know, I can remember looking at John 14 and thinking, we don't really realise how great Christ is. What did he say? "Philip, have you been so long time with me, and hast thou not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father." Do we keep Christ on that sort of pedestal? Or will you say, yes, of course, he's equal with God. But all the characteristics of the Father, Christ said, they're seen in him. I like the words of John chapter 1, where he came forth. You know, he was, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. "And we beheld his glory," and then in brackets, "the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Full of grace and truth. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. What is that? The glory as of an only begotten one coming out of the Father's presence. And when an only begotten one emerges from the Father's presence, he does it with all the honour, all the glory, all the authority of the Father. That's the idea. He's an only begotten one coming from the Father's presence, and he carries all that the Father is with him. And if you refuse the Son who comes out of the Father's presence, you'd refuse the Father. And that's the certainty that we have in this book here. He that hath not the Son hath not the Father. And nobody in this world can claim to have God as Father who hasn't got Christ the Son as Saviour. You can't have a Father without a Son. If you haven't got the Son, you haven't got the Father. And so this is the importance of trying the spirits, examining the so-called bringers of truth or error, or whatever it is they say they bring. Now, how do we know? Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth, verse 2 of chapter 4, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. You say, well, that's a pretty simple thing to say. No, it's not. Leave out some of the bits here and just get what's really there. Everyone that confesseth Jesus Christ come in flesh. Not just the fact of a person being there, but the identity. Everyone that confesseth Jesus Christ come in flesh is of God. What is it saying? That the man Jesus was the Christ from heaven. Jesus Christ. And he was here as a man. That's what John is contending for. That's what they're saying. He wasn't a man. It was the Christ Spirit came and indwelt someone. John says, no, not at all. It's Jesus Christ come in flesh. That's the foundation of our faith. Christ, the sent one from God. Jesus, a man in this world. Put them together. You've got a real man who nevertheless is the Christ from heaven. And we believe in Jesus Christ come in flesh. We believe there was a man in this world who was sent from heaven and he became truly a man. Jesus Christ come in flesh. That is the foundation thing. And if you want to examine someone's credentials to teach you anything of the Word of God, just find out where he stands on that. Jesus Christ come in flesh. Did I mention having an interview and meal and so on with some Muslims? And that was the big thing, you know. They were arguing along this line. There is a physical creation. There is a spiritual creation. Two totally different creations. Yes, that's true. There are. Then Christ cannot be both God and man. Lovely bit of philosophy. Quite wrong. I simply said to them, are you trying to bring God down to our level? God can do what he wants to do. If he wants to bring the two together and have one in this world who is truly God, God can do that. These people were, I said, you're too philosophical. You think you can solve the matters of God with your own brain? Oh yes, God gave us a brain to think these things out. And if we arrive in the presence of God and we're wrong, we'll tell God that he didn't give us the capacity to understand what he wants us to know. You see, faith doesn't come into it. And acceptance of God's word doesn't come into it. It's all in here. It's all what they can work out. And so we have to see that there is truth here that we have to look at. The Spirit, the teacher who comes along and denies this wonderful truth of Jesus Christ come in the flesh, is not of God. This is Antichrist. That gives us a clue, doesn't it? In a coming day, that's just what the Antichrist will do. He will deny the person of Jesus as the Christ. He'll set himself up in opposition. And people will be quite happy to accept him. Why? Because they'll be able to understand where he's coming from. They won't have this faith factor that's needed. Because he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God demands faith. Without faith it's impossible to please God. You've got to step beyond the brain. It doesn't mean you're going in blind faith. It doesn't mean you're accepting things that are totally unacceptable. You're listening to God and you're listening to through his Spirit to what he's revealing to our hearts. And you're saying, I accept without understanding but with total clarity of appreciation that God is telling me something. I accept God's word. That's faith. This is the spirit of Antichrist. And it was already in the world and it's had 2,000 years to develop. And it's getting deeper and bigger and it's getting mixed into religion, getting mixed into Christendom, and people hardly know which way to go because there's all these spirits. You see, out there in the world, we probably don't... We're very protected. Be thankful for all those who've taught you the truth of God, those who care for you, shepherd you as Christians. It's so important. Out there are people who stand upon platforms, claim to be Christians, and what they bring to the people is blasphemy. They will deny that Jesus rose from the dead in a physical way. Deny it. And so they throw all of salvation out the window. They got nothing. If Christ be not risen from the dead, our faith is vain. We're yet in our sins and we're of all men most miserable. They throw it out the window in one attempt. They want to link with the world. So what do? They go out there and ask the world what they want. Then they build it into their religion. And so feminism becomes big. So we get that little bit out of the Bible and we say we don't need that sort of thing. It doesn't fit with culture today. And so men and women do exactly the same things and all the truth of God is set aside. Why? Just to let the world come in. And then it gets worse. It goes on and on. The world wants something else. Give it to them. You know, if it fits in with our constitution, let's do it. Let's not worry about whether it fits in with the Bible. And we have a commercialized religion. We have large mega churches where people come and go, and there's no demand for a recognition of the truth. The Spirit of God demands truth. The spirit of Antichrist will bring you a lie. And we have to be able to differentiate between the two. And so he says to them, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Isn't that good? If you hear something, I'm sure it's true in all our hearts, if you hear something that is derogatory to the person of Christ, your whole being recoils from it, and you just cannot listen to it. We are of God, little children. And we've overcome them. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And there's a great power out there in the world. And it's a mighty power that's bringing men together ready to arm themselves, if you like, against God and against his Christ. What a power. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You don't have to be overcome by false teachers. You don't have to be overcome by things that would take you away from your faith in Christ, because there resides within your being one who is greater than all the forces of this world. What a power. The power of the Spirit of God. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. They speak of the world. The world listens to them. We are of God. That's why they won't listen to us. They're not interested in what we've got to say. And so hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Well, there we are. Two more things to think about. Just two. Have you got them? How do you want to please God? How can we please God? In the passage, it's loving one another. Simple? No, not simple. Practical. Real. Genuine. We learn that all of this is made good to us by the Spirit of God, and suddenly John says, but I must warn you, not every spirit is of God. Don't live your life by impulse. What do you mean? There are people who will teach, and they will constantly say, God told me this, God told me that. He'll even say God told them things about someone else. God told me that so-and-so should do so-and-so. And that's how they live. They're living by impulses, inner impulses. They just close this book. No more use to them. They get all the inner impulses. And one of them said to me one day, the word, it's not the word to use, what's the scripture? Is dead, but the Spirit gives life. Put away your Bible, act by your impulse, is what I would have said. Quite wrong, isn't it? The Spirit of God wrote this book. He's not going to lead you contrary to it. If you get an exercise, if you get an impulse, if you get a desire to do something and it doesn't line up with the book, it's not the Spirit of God who's given it to you. That's what I think this passage leads us to in a practical way today. Love one another, please God, and discern the spirits. God bless us. Father, we bow in humble acknowledgement of thy greatness, glory and power, and we thank you for giving the Lord Jesus to die for us. We pray that we might please thee while we're here. Father, we're looking forward to his coming, and we'll be so glad to see him and be in his presence. Now, Father, we ask thy blessing on thy people. We thank thee for them. We thank thee for their fellowship, and we pray too that thou bless our time together this evening,
We thank thee for food provided and ask thy blessing upon it, even as we give our thanks, praying for one another, our Father, and again mention our brother David, and we ask thee for thy special care for him. We give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.